Open your Bibles, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11 through 15. If you do not have your Bibles, it will be on the screens for you, so you can follow along that way. And I'm going to do a little bit of review. Usually when I do the last section of a book, I come back and catch a lot of what we covered and catch up to date. But there's something unique about 1 John chapter 5 in these verses I'm going to start with. So most of 1 John, what we have heard is John calling out the sin of people. And I used to call this book the test of true belief. So like in chapter 1, he comes in and says, if you're not walking in the light, then you live in the darkness. And the truth is not in you. And if you say that you're a Christian, yet walk in darkness, then you're a liar. He goes deeper than that. He goes on and says, well, if you don't love your brother, then the love of God's not in you. He goes further, if you love the world more than you love God, then the truth of God is not in you. He goes on to talk about repentance of sin and the Spirit of God at work in your life. And that if he is active, then he will love people through you. And if you don't love your brother, you're calling his presence a liar. He goes, and I've always looked at it as, man, what a book for those who have been in church their whole life. To just call us out. One of the sections that I think is one of the hardest ones to preach in this book, he talks about that if you continue in sin, then the truth is not in you. This is the whole idea that if I habitually practice sin and the Holy Spirit does not work in order to bring me to repentance of that sin, then he's not in my life. Because that's one of his jobs, and he does his job. And so all these tests of true belief. When we get to 1 John chapter 5, there's a transition here. It's no longer, are you doing these things? He shifts. And he shifts into this, what are you believing? Instead of four chapters of focus on what are you doing, he's saying this. There are evidences of belief. Those don't precede belief. The evidence that there is belief in your heart in Jesus Christ is displayed by behavior. But you don't do the work to get the belief. God grants the faith to trust in Jesus Christ. And upon doing so, the Holy Spirit comes and resides in you, empowers you and sends you to do the work that he's given you to do. The work comes after the faith. We don't work in order to get faith. We work because we already have it. And in 1 John chapter 5, to me, one of the most clearest parts of scripture to solidify this question. And this question has gone about through different denominations, different religions, and it's this. Is our eternal destiny a hope so? Or is it a no so? Can I rest on the fact that my eternity issues have been solved? Or am I still working? One group says there's only 144,000 that's going to make it. So you got to work your hardest to be one of the best 144,000. Now they've since changed that because they feel like, oh, well, our religion's lasted longer than we thought and we got to make room for more people. But the truth of the matter is there's all these different religions who say, well, if you do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, then God loves you. And yes, if you finish your whole life while pursuing these things, perhaps in your future will be the statement, well done, my good faithful servant, you may enter into my kingdom of heaven. How do we know what is true when so many people can take so many verses and twist and turn them to make them say, now I understand why they wouldn't give you assurance of salvation. I get it. As a pastor, I really get it. And some of you don't realize this, but the pastor is a shepherd of people. And I don't know if you know this, but a shepherd does not herd his sheep. A shepherd leads the sheep. The shepherd is to be the lead missionary, the lead Bible student, the lead person in prayer, the lead lover of people, the lead lover of the lost, the lead evangelist. And wouldn't it be easier to lead a group of people who thought they had to perform to get in heaven? What I'm saying is I understand why people would teach that mythology in the church. Well, I want my people to do more, Tim. If I teach them grace well, they'll just live like hell. If I give them the freedom to understand God's love for them was solved at Calvary's cross, the debt was paid and paid in full, then they won't want to do anything. I laugh at that statement. I think it's ludicrous. Because the truth of the matter is if we understand God's heart for us and what he has done to secure for us a relationship, a family, we'll do anything for that guy. If our heart has been changed by his love, there is evidence of that change in how we live. If we really understand how he loves us, with the price he paid for us, there is no too great a price he could ever ask of us. Because we see the price he paid. I'm blessed to have 4 sons. I love you. But I ain't crushing any of them for you. But he did. And he had 1 begotten son. But he loved you. He loved me so much. Even Isaiah says, he crushed his own son for our sake. That we might have a relationship with God. We're going to dive into this more. We're going to see the transition happen starting in verse 11. It says this. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Realize it does not say, and this is the testimony, that God gave us opportunity at earning eternal life. If you're good enough, if you do the right things, if you follow this theorem, then maybe you'll get this. That's not what it says. Gave. Do you realize this is a past tense offering? Gave. When did it happen? The answer is already. And this is the testimony. God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Which means it is not in you. You can't earn it. Or he would have said, you have a chance to eternal life if you work your butt off, roll up your sleeves, and get the job done, son. But he didn't do it that way. I think he knew not only that we would fall short, but that we would fail miserably at the task at hand, and everyone would go to hell. See, I think people get in this argument also in Christendom. Well, what about that good guy in Africa who never gets a chance to hear the gospel? Well, my first response is, go tell him, and they'll get to hear it, if you're so burdened by this. Secondly, I say, there's not a good guy anywhere on the planet. There's only one good guy. He died on the cross for that guy you think is good who lives in Africa. Let's go tell him. We think we got to figure this out on an emotional stance. Now, does the fact that he did this change his mandate to the church to go make disciples of all nations? It does not. I've heard this said, well, Tim, if you believe that God initiates salvation in the people he wants to save, then why in the world do you go tell anybody? So you can just sit back and just say, well, God's going to do it anyway. I'll point you to one story in the Bible, the story of Esther. Some of you know this story. King Xerxes had a ruthless advisor, and he hated the Jews. Passed a decree on a certain day they'd all be killed and all their possessions taken. Esther was the queen. But if you approach the king and you don't have an appointment, you do not lift the golden scepter, you'd be put to death. You say, but that's his wife, right? Well, the first chapter of the book, he kicked his wife out of the kingdom because she didn't show up to a party he threw. So this could happen. She had a godly uncle named Mordecai, met her at the city gate and said, you need to go and plead for your people. She said, but if I go, I may die. He said, oh yeah, you may. But how do you know that God has not brought you into royal position for such a time as this? And if you don't go, relief and deliverance for the Jews will come from another place. She said, if I go, I may die. Now the rest of the story you have to read in the Bible. She goes, she pleads. Great turn of events. The actual evil advisor ends up hanging from the same gallows that he's planning on hanging Mordecai on. You can hear the rest of that. But hear this. It's a great story about God's sovereignty and His will. And I want you, how many of us in here, and I know there's some men in here, we're prideful and arrogant, think we're all powerful. But how many think you're more powerful than God? That He's not powerful enough and sovereign enough to see after His own will that I can ruin it? I'm sorry to tell you. You're not that great. You're not that powerful. But I'm happy to tell you that He is. And relief and deliverance has come. But not by someone who would say, if I go, I may die. But relief and deliverance has come by someone who said, I'm going to go and I'm going to die. And His name is Jesus. The real Redeemer for us. Who paid the price that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. And this is the testimony God has given. God gave us. It's past tense. He gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. It's not in you. It's not in the pastor. It's not in the staff or the elders. It's not even because your granddaddy was a good man. Newscast. He wasn't a good man. I got an awesome granddad. I spoke at his funeral. I love him. He and his wife are part of the reason I became a believer. But he was a sinner, not me and you. He was a sinner who was saved by the grace of God because God gave him eternal life in His Son, Jesus. If we miss this, we don't need to go forward. Many of us have heard the word gospel, and I want to kind of head nods. You can respond, by the way. Last time I spoke, I was in a different country, and they respond. But in this, when I say the gospel, some say, oh, that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So they say, well, the gospel, that's the truth, or that's the good news, or that's the Bible, or that's the New Testament. Like, all these are answers, and I'm not saying those are wrong answers. Like, I do believe that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the gospels because the life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is talked about in all four of those books. The gospel. Let's see what that is. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1 through 3 says, now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel. Now we got to listen, because he said it. Remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the scripture. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. The life, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel, of which we receive, we believe, we take our stand, and we hold fast to that belief. Romans 1:16-17 says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's the gospel? The life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It says first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice it's not, people shall live by faith, therefore become righteous. He calls them righteous, and that they shall live, future tense. He makes you righteous, then you live by faith. Belief precedes the work of faith. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's pretty self-explanatory, right? But let's camp out in the word. The word has. And then he does again have twice. Obviously, it's the verb to have. It's just conjugated for that person. He, she, or it has. In this case, it's he or she. Has and have is the verb to have. Whoever has the Son has the life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Does it sound like this has anything to do with behavior? But does it have to do with whether or not you have Jesus? What does it mean to have? Now, I want to reach here a little bit, but I'll give you why I think this. We have the life because we have the Son. We have the Son because the Son has us. How do you know? He is a testimony of the Spirit within you. That when you sin, He convicts you of sin. That when you're in the wrong, He lets you know you're in the wrong. That when there's things He desires you to do, He leads you to do those things. And once you take the step believing that He's going to do it, He empowers you to do the things He's led you to do. You have the Son because the Son has you. You have life because you have the Son. Whoever doesn't have this does not have life. The verb to have, very important in that verse. I was reading in John today, and I'm going to hit some verses in the book of John chapter 6. And I came across this. Like, realistically, a lot of us look at John and say, well, there are different guys in the Bible who are very clear at what they believe about how salvation occurs. And what I mean by this is there are really two major views. This was battled by Arminians and Calvinists. This was battled long before that by Pelagius and Augustine. So this is not a new thing. This is not new. But everybody says, well, John believed this because of John chapter 6. The only issue is, in my Bible, I've got these words that are black and I've got these words that are red. And all of the verses that why people say that John believed a one-handed salvation are in red in my Bible. What does that tell you? They weren't his words. They were Jesus' words. He is saying what Jesus said. Just a quick observation. So I mentioned one-handed, two-handed view. Here's the two views. One is that God in his omniscient, which is all knowledge, saw down the corridors of time and saw those who would choose him. Therefore, he chose them. They reached up and he reached to. Two-handed. I reached to him and so therefore he reached to me. The single-handed view is God looked down the corridors of time and chose who he'd save and then he saved them. It was a single-handed view. God reached to us. Now, either way, does it change whether a person's a Christian or not? Does it change whether that person and I, whichever view you stand on, can't have great, deep fellowship, can't labor together, can't be members of the same church? It doesn't break fellowship. All it is a view of how God did it, not whether or not he did it. Let's get that clear. So let's make sure we're arguing over the right thing here. So I believe if someone reaches to God, it's because God drew them to himself. Because he did a work by the power of the Holy Spirit in their heart. Did heart surgery, removed the heart of stone, put one of flesh, gave them the faith to believe in him. Therefore, they walked the aisle, prayed a prayer, got a public bath, or pronounced, I believe in Jesus now. Those are all responses, in my opinion, to the work of the Holy Spirit in their heart. We're going to look at these verses. John 6, verse 28 and 29. The disciples are asking Jesus, they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. It was not work, but it was belief. What is the work? Doing the work? Jesus saying, trust in who he has sent. What he was literally saying is, trust in me, I'm standing before you. Isn't it obvious? Trust Jesus. That's the work of God. Now, I'm not saying that it stops there, because he saved us by faith for faith. He saved us to send us, not to leave us happy sitting in our easy chair. Amen. Say, God, I hope he does something. And he's saying, I asked you to do it. I've called you to do it. I've empowered you to do it, and I've sent you to do it. And I've even put the steps together beforehand that you should walk in them. Where this from is Ephesians 1:10. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works that he prepared in advance that we should walk in. Who's speaking here? Jesus speaking. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent, the Son of God. We can go on, move further. He talks that I'm the bread of life, and if you eat of me and drink of me, then you are mine. And you have me, which is our first have, word have. John 6, 37 to 40. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. What's he saying there? The eternal security is not based on you or me. The eternal security is, who has God given the Son? And Jesus said, all that he has given me will come to me. And I will never cast them out. And I will lose none of them, but I will raise them up when? On the last day. So how many days is he keeping you? All of them. Some of you are saying, well, Tim, how do I know that I'm included in that? Well, ask the question, do you have the Son? If you have the Son, it's because the Father gave it to him. Because he has you. If he has you, you have him. If you have him, you have the life. And that life is eternal. And it's guaranteed not by your work, but by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The finished work on your behalf. That he earned right standing for you through the cross so you wouldn't have to. But we think, like I understand penance. There was a period in my life when I was dating a girl, not who my current wife is. Not that I've had a different wife, but I was dating somebody else, and there was an area in my life that I was really struggling with, and it came out in anger and how I spoke, and I was like, please forgive me for that. And like literally, like I wanted penance. Like I wanted to have to, like, let me go have to do some push-ups or sit-ups to make up for this, or, you know, I've got to go buy some roses or flowers. And the girl just said, I forgive you. Like instantaneous. I'm like, what? No, it's got to be worse than that. It's almost like when we're conscious of our own sin nature, we want there to be some kind of payment we have to pay. This feeds into terrible theology about God. Because we want to have earned it. We want to be able to pat ourselves on the back and say, look what I did. Man, I'm awesome. Is that the praise for you? Or does that really glorify God? Because if you're worried about glorifying yourself, then you're not focused on his glory. And I just want to, scary, but you were made for his glory. You exist for your glory. Yeah. Not your own. And if we're gaining brownie points behind his back, ooh, I did that. Look how awesome I am. We reach back, we got a sore shoulder, pat ourselves on the back so much. It's because we're trying to earn something that we were never meant to earn. He would not have finished the work. He said, it's finished. He said, oh, I've done my part. Now you get to work. He sat on the cross. It's finished. He paid the whole price. Every part. Every sin you thought of, had wrong motives about, wanted, desired, and done, he paid for on Calvary's cross to forgive you for eternity. Not that surprising with a new sin tomorrow. Matter of fact, I love this one. I had a guy, I was a disciple one time, and he said, well, Tim, there's this bad sin that I did. I said, well, did you repent of that? Well, yeah. He said, I repent of every day. I'm like, why? So what was bad? I said, they're all bad. But you repented of it once. Guess what God says? He says, I am faithful and just. I will forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The next day, we went back with the same sin. He said, what are you talking about? That one's gone. That was paid for. It's gone. He literally says, I'll remove your sin as far as the east is from the west. And another verse says, I will remember it no more. So the second time he came up, he said, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't remember that one. That didn't happen. Been paid for. Been washed. It's clean. All that the Father gives me will come. I will never cast out. I will never lose them, but I will raise them up to the last day. I want to tell you, kind of jumps in two areas. One is, what if I don't want to walk with Jesus anymore? First of all, I'd worry if you ever were walking with Jesus, number one. Because if he has warmed your cold heart, you want him. So we can see by fruit what you believe. And some of you may say, well, Tim, I know a guy that he was walking with Jesus. He was close. He even taught a Bible study that I went to. He may have been a mentor in my life. And then all of a sudden, he just completely fell off the face of earth as far as Jesus was concerned and went all to the world. He's never walked with Jesus ever since. And I even watched this man die, and he never really turned back to Jesus. And I would say, because he had no ability to turn back to Jesus, because he didn't know him. May know a lot about him. We'll hit that in a verse in a couple minutes. But he didn't know him. Because if he knew him, then he would have had him. Because Jesus would have had him. And not based on what this guy could or couldn't do, but based on what Jesus said, I will never cast him out and I will never lose him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It depends on who am I trusting. So basically, this Bible is either about my obedience or it's about God's glory. How good can I obey God, or how good is God? There's a central theme in here somewhere. And some of us have missed it. Some of us think we're getting brownie points for our little acts. And I just want to warn you. Your best acts, your righteous acts, the Bible says they're like filthy rags before God. I don't know if you've ever eaten a filthy rag brownie before. But I don't think you get any bonus points for them. That was John 6, 37 to 40. Verse 44 and verse 65 say something very similar, so I threw them both up there. Verse 44 says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Kind of goes against this two-handed view, doesn't it? How many of you in class ever asked the teacher, can I go to the bathroom? And how many times did that teacher correct you? I say, I don't know, can you? Because can is the ability to, not the permission. May I is the right question. Will you grant me the permission to? Here it's saying can. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It's amazing he keeps on saying that, isn't it? All that the Father's given me, I won't lose, I won't cast out, I'll raise him up. No one can come to me, but the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Here's what I want to get across to you. God is in control of salvation, not man. When you're praying for your mom, like I pray for mine. And perhaps it's not your mom that's not a believer in your family. But it's probably somebody. I'm praying for my mom. I used to pray, God, I just wish she would accept you. I wish she would see the evil ways she lives in. I wish she would see the truth of the Bible. And I wish she would repent and believe. And I started reading the Bible. And I started praying like this. So say, God, would you save her? God, would you convict her of sin? God, would you reveal the truth to her of Scripture? Would you reveal your son to her that you would birth faith in my mom that she would repent and believe in Jesus? One, I'm asking God in prayer for my mom to do something. The other, I'm asking God in prayer to go to work and save my mom. This isn't mythology. My mom's not a believer. I'm for real. I do want God to save my mom. But what I found is, as I matured in my faith and understood how he saves people, I started talking to him about her more than I talked to her about him. Because she can't muster up faith. Now she understands it. I've said it enough that she gets it. There's not an illustration that ever come to my mind about the gospel that she hadn't heard.
And I'll share it with her again probably in 2 weeks. But the truth of the matter is I can't save her and she can't save herself. Only God can save her. So I'm going to ask God to do the work. Because guess what? He's the one who can. Who am I trusting? Is the Bible basically about me and my work and how good I can do it? Or is it about God's glory and Him doing the work? Some will say, well, Tim, if you believe this, then you'll say God's going to do it anyway. I don't have to do nothing. I had a conversation on Facebook 2 weeks ago. And a guy was posting someone who's a friend of mine. We've got good fellowship with each other. We have some very creative times of fellowship on this area, one-handed, two-handed salvation. And he posted something that was against the what I'm saying. And so I wrote this thing out. And he said, basically, if you believe the way that I believe, then you'll never do anything to try to win people to Christ. And so, and this was prideful, arrogant, and I already told you I am those things. But I wrote back to him, and it's a message, and I said, yeah, this is me, and not only do I believe against what you're saying, but I'm writing this to you from a little room in the Dominican Republic with no heat, with a fan blowing on me while I travel this country sharing the gospel with people. So surely I believe that I can be the frozen chosen and not do anything with the gospel. Because I believe that God saves people his way. No, the opposite is true. You can't sit back in your easy chair because he saves people. We're the messengers he's chosen to send the message. What great freedom I have that I don't have to win them. I'm not a salesman. I'm just the messenger. I have to convince them. I can't convince them. If so, I think I would convince more people. Because I think I'm a great salesman. The truth of the matter is the gospel presentations that were my worst, those people believed. I'm like, that was God. Like, that was, not only was it not a good presentation, but like, I didn't want to do it. But it's like it just happened. And the guy's like, oh, absolutely. How do I believe in Jesus? Tell me more. I'm like, are you sure? God saves his way. And perhaps he has saved you. And you have the Son. And the Son has you. If you have the Son, you have the life. This life is eternal and it's secure. And he will complete the work he began in you. How far? To completion. And he goes on to say in Philippians 1:6, to the day of Christ Jesus' return. How long is that? Forever. He's committed. I'm going to give one quick illustration and then I'm going to finish the last two verses. So I want you to imagine that you're on a boat. By the way, I'm stealing this from a guy named R.C. Sproul in a book called Chosen by God. You may have heard me say it 5 or 6 times, but he's the one who came up with this. I just read it. You're on this boat, and it's a big boat, and the waves are crashing, the storm is coming, and you're scared for your life. And because the boat's rocking so bad, eventually you lose control, you're not able to hold on to the handrail, and you're thrown overboard. And you're out there in these mountainous waves. You can't even see the boat anymore. You're treading for water, trying to stay above water. You don't even know which direction to swim. And all of a sudden, the captain of the boat says, hey, we've got a man overboard. First mate, throw him a life preserver. So he grabs that little round thing, the rope, and he flings it out there to you like a frisbee. And it lands about 3 feet away. And even though the waves are coming, it's only 3 feet away. You're like, man, I can make it to 3 feet. So you take a few strokes, you grab hold of that life preserver, and he reels you in and you're saved. Okay, that's one view. I will say this. I have not found scripture to support that view. Here's another view. It's a sailboat. Beautiful day. Crystal clear blue waters. You can see the animals playing. Dolphins are swimming next to you. You go, this is gorgeous. I want to jump in there and play. So because your desire has conceived more in you that you wanted to actually act on, you dove into this sea, you played. And you played for so long in the sea that you grew tired and exhausted. And you start treading for water, treading for water, treading for water. And then you eventually run out of energy, you can't tread the water, and you die. And you float down, you sink down to the bottom, and you're laying on the bottom of the ocean bed, dead. And the captain on the sailboat says, first mate, You got to go get him. Or you got to go get her. She's dead. The first mate, who's actually his son, dives through that sea of sin that entangled us, unscathed. Picks us dead up, puts us on the boat, pumps out the sin in that sea of sin that we swallowed, and then breathes life into us. And my question is this. What did the dead man do? What can a dead man do? The answer is nothing. But the love of the captain sent his son to pay the price to birth in us a new life. This is why I believe the one-handed view. That the Father gives us faith to believe in the Son. And once the Son has us, He will never cast us out. He will finish what He began. He will lose none of those the Father has given Him. And we can rest in the fact that if we have the Son, we have eternal life. And nothing can change it. Nothing can stop it. Now, with that belief, you also heard me say that we're not just saved, but we're sent. If we understand how He has saved us, the message to others, it isn't a message of work ethic. It isn't a message of, if you do these seven things, God will love you more. It is a message of, here's what God has done for me in the personal work of Jesus Christ. He can do it in me. He can do it in you. Here's the truth of the gospel. That God loved me so much that He sent His Son to die in my place because He was perfect and He could pay the price of someone else's sin instead of having to pay for His own. He died in my place. He suffered in my place. He paid my hell penalty for me. And He gave me His righteous work, His righteous record that I stand before God, approved by God. And the great message past that is we're approved by God to be entrusted with that gospel, to go forth and share it with others. But if we don't understand that our eternal destiny is secure, not based on what we do or have done or will do, but based on what Jesus Christ has finished, we'll never share it because the message isn't good enough. If I've got to keep on earning it, that's too much pressure put on somebody else. But if God did it all, that I can share with anybody. Because guess who does the saving? Not me. But Him. So what does this mean for us? Verse 13 says this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not a hope so. It's not a maybe so. It's not a if. It's that you may know that you have eternal life. I think it's very clear in this. Now, I want to give you a quick Spanish lesson. There are two verbs for the word to know in Spanish. Saber and conocer. Now, saber is to know facts and information. Conocer is to know people. They differentiate the two. There are a lot of people who know information, saber, about God, who will be in hell. But there is no one who knows God personally, conocer, that will be in hell. How do we know that? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know that you have eternal life. I'm not hoping one day. I know. Because January 30th, 1992, God, by the power of the Spirit, reached out from heaven, convicted me of my sin, and gave me the faith to trust in this Jesus who I was running from. I wasn't running to, I wasn't seeking for, I was not interested at all. I loved me. I didn't want Him. I was awesome. I'm being honest. I told you. But the truth of the matter is, I was happy with who I was. I didn't want him interfering with my life. I hadn't planned out what I wanted to do and be. And he wrecked it. He changed it. But that change was an enhancement, I guarantee you that. Because you may be my friend today, but if you met me back then, friend, you wouldn't have been a friend of mine. Because you wouldn't have liked me at all. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, you may know you have eternal life. We'll go down to 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence we have toward him. Do you wonder why we have verse 11 through 13? Because if daddy is daddy forever, I got confidence with him. If he's done everything to save me and secure me for eternity, he'll never turn his back on me, he'll never cast me out, he'll never lose me, but he'll finish the work he began to the last day, I can have confidence with this man. When I was a kid, one of my jobs was taking out the trash. And back then, you'd have these big bins that would keep the dogs out. Some of you in this room know what I'm talking about. You just put the bags out there, and then the trash guy, so you didn't take it out until he was coming. Right? That morning. And so one morning my dad's like, hey, be sure to remember to take trash out. He ran off to work and I forgot. And he comes home and the trash is all over the back alley because the dogs or animals or whatever had gotten into it. And so he comes downstairs and made a correction. So he came down and he pulled his belt off and he wore me out. In that moment of him wearing me out with the belt, were we having a close time of fellowship? Was I loving dad right then? No. Did it change the fact that he was my dad? It did not. The relationship is stable. He's still daddy. He may be a bad daddy, but he's still daddy. With God, we have a father who secured a relationship. He is never bad daddy. But he may correct us, and it may hurt. But he's righteous, he's perfect. He's doing it the correct way, the right time, every time. And when we sin, that fellowship is not as sweet. When we disobey, when we try to run from him, when we have habits of sin, we don't feel as close to him, but it does not change the fact he's daddy. Because he's daddy, because he's adopted us as sons and daughters at the price of his own son, we can read this verse. And this is the confidence we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If we understand our eternal security, we understand our relationship with him. When it's our relationship with him, they're never afraid to approach him. I pray when we start it. We can come with confidence because of the blood of Jesus. We can come knowing you because we have a relationship with you. Because you bought us at a price. Because you secured the relationship for eternity. Because it's not up to whether I've been disobedient that week or not. It's up to the fact that you were obedient in the life, death, burial, resurrection of your son. You completed the work that had to be done to purchase me as your son. I'm yours. And you're mine. And nobody and nothing can change that. I'm going to give us a quick application. It's head, heart, and hands. Our head, I want us to think of this. This is the rhythm we can do daily. I want us to talk in our minds each day to ourselves. What is my view of God? Who is he? And we could name out attributes. He's holy, he's just, he's righteous, he's gracious, he's loving, he's great, he's controlled all the universe. He's sovereign over all his plans and every detail of my life. We can name out who he is with our head, our view of God. Then with our heart, what's our view of self? Who has he made me? Well, I was a sinner that he's made a son. I was a rebel that he's made an heir. I was running from him, and now he walks with me. He has adopted me into his family. He's purchased me. He secured my life for eternity. I heard this one this week. I love it. That we are a family of missionary servants. Because just as he was a missionary, he sent us to be missionaries. And then we go from head to heart to hands. This is our view of others. So we have a right view of God and a right view of ourselves, and we can have a healthy view of others. And the truth is, it's not us Christians against the non-Christians. Oh, well, they don't do things our way. The way they raise their kids is different than me. The language they use is different than mine. They may talk about, you know, chemistry and biology instead of creationism. I can't have them around me. They're the enemies. Oh, they're going to do bad things much worse than all the good things that I do. Which, first of all, we're dumb for saying that and thinking that, because we're sinners just like they are. The difference is we've been saved, we've been adopted, we've been brought into the family, the price of our sins has been paid. Theirs just hasn't been applied to them yet. That's why I call them not non-believers, but not yet believers. How do we view others? If we view God correctly, we view ourselves correctly, we have a correct view of them, that they are the captive, in need of rescue. It's not that they're doing it all wrong or different. They're doing what they know. And maybe we need to tell them more so we can rescue the captive from captivity. They can meet Jesus, the only rescuer of their soul. If we have a correct view of God, correct view of ourselves, it can create a correct view of others. One of these is identity. One is the impact on our hearts, and the other is what is our actions. Head, identity. Heart, impact. Hands, the action. Because of who God is and what he's done for me, what does he ask of me to do? Not in order to earn his love, but because I already have it secured for eternity. Not based on what I think or feel, but based on what he has said in his word. Let's pray.
God, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you are in control, that you are creator and sustainer of the universe. And God, you are not only the one who births salvation into us, God, but you are the one who runs this process, sanctification by the power of your Spirit, that not only do you save us, but you don't leave us where we were, you perfect us. And you continue the work you began to completion to the day of Christ. God, that you secure us for eternity, not based on what we can or can't do, but based on what you have done in the personal work of Jesus Christ. God, may the gospel, his life, his death, his dead resurrection, be at the core of everything we believe and do. For God, without it, we'll feel lost. We'll feel like we got to pay penance for our sins. We'll feel like we got to earn and perform for you to love us. God, may we remember that you have demonstrated your love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God, may we not get wrapped up in the one-handed or two-handed view of salvation. May we rest in the fact that if we have the Son has us. If we have him, we have eternal life. Not based on what we do, but based on in whom we believe. And God, help us with our unbelief. We pray these things and ask for these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.